Now turn with me, please, if you have your New Testament, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. This is the earliest of Paul's letters written to young believers. And I've been thinking a great deal about my ministry this afternoon because there are so many young people here. 50% of our audience, I have observed, are young people. And also we're so thankful for these three believers, young people, who will be received into the assembly tomorrow morning, if the Lord will, if he be not come. So it's very encouraging to see so many young people gathered around the Word of God today. And therefore my ministry, I trust, will be suitable for the occasion to all of us. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle here is describing the manner of his own life among the Lord's people. But we'll read at verse 7. We were gentle, beautiful word here, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse. And the word here is a nursing mother, cherisheth her own children. Gentle among you, even as a nurse, who cherisheth her own children. Now, verse 11, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his own children. Here it's a teaching father teaching his own children. And in verse 7, the figure is a gentle nurse, a nursing mother, cherishing the children that she has brought into the world. Now, let us turn back in our Bibles, please. And we'll begin in Genesis chapter 24, and I'll read these just in the order that they appear so that they will be easily found. Genesis chapter 24. And here we have a day of great decision for Rebekah. Without going into this long and beautiful chapter, we'll read here verse 57. The servant is speaking, type of the Holy Spirit, no doubt. We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. I want you to notice here that when she made this choice, along the way, she had the privilege of the nurse being with her. Now, chapter 35, please. Verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allen Bechuth. And the word, as you'll see in the margin of your Bible, means the oak that was marked by tears. The oak of weeping. Now, the next scripture is in the book of Exodus, just a few chapters over, easily found. The book of Exodus, chapter 2. And here we have one of the most touching stories in the Old Testament. Verse 6. Pharaoh's daughter has sent the maid to open this basket. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away, and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. Beautiful portion of the Word of God that we have known such a long time. Now turn over this time to the little book of Ruth. Another delightful part of the Word of God. And we'll just take time to read in the last chapter here. The fourth chapter, if you have the place. The fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. At the birth of Ruth's child, verse 14, the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him, or borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, the second book of Samuel, chapter 4, it's like a Bible search, this, but it's very simple and I hope will be helpful to us all. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the last reading is in the second book of Kings and the 11th chapter. Verse 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain, and he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And then in the seventh year, there was a great change here, and it's a very beautiful scripture to read. Points us forward to another great day that's coming when the hidden king will be seen. But look at verse 12. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. And they made him king, and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. Verse 20. He sat on the throne of the kings, and all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was in quiet. The city had rest. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I'm going to speak, as most of you will have already observed, and if I were to sit down now, you would have had an outline in your mind, and the scriptures are the most important part of the message that we give. Oftentimes I've heard brethren saying, no doubt without thought, that for the sake of time, we will skip over the reading, as if what they were going to say was more important than the actual Word of God. We are here for the reading of the scriptures and to make known the principles contained in the Bible itself. And we like to take up, because teaching ministry is to take difficult things and make them interesting, and to find in the scriptures things new and old that both those who are newly saved and those long saved with us might be established and fed with the finest of the wheat. Now the subject is the subject of nursing, and it's spiritual nursing, the nursing of young believers, and the nursing of sick believers, the nursing of those who are being restored to the joy of their former spiritual health. And so it's a very important subject. In the physical realm, nursing has a very important place in our lives. The quality of nursing from our mothers, the type of nourishment we received, the nutritious value of the food that was given to us, and the care that our mothers exercised at the beginning has had an effect upon us mentally and in physical health all the days of our life. Some people had poor nursing, some children had no care or love shown to them. Some of the violence in the world, psychologists will tell you, the reason is because of the nursing conditions, the early part of their life, and they never got over it. There are many dwarfs today, physically, because of poor nursing at the beginning. And there are others who have come through successful surgery, but during the nursing period, they were neglected for one cause or another. Nursing is one of the most honorable of all professions as far as a sister is concerned, to nurse back to health and to care for their patient. Even the Samaritan, when he brought the wounded man to the inn, he made provision. And the word that is used there is a medical word, take care of him. Look after him. Nourishing this man back to his former health. And so, as we translate these matters into spiritual things, as we're going to do based upon the scripture, we see how important it is that those who are recently saved would have the proper teaching and the proper care. Many who are truly saved, they wander about, they never are established, and we blame them for their inconsistency, and perhaps the fault lies with the fact that the nursing was not effective, and that the wrong ministry was given, and that they weren't guided along gently into the paths of righteousness. I like what we read concerning the Lord Jesus prophetically in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs with his arms. The young believers, he gathers them with his arms and carries them in his bosom. And then we read, he gently leaves those that are with young. Now, it can be translated two ways. It may mean those that are young in the flock, or it can mean those who have a burden. The ewe that is carrying her young needs to be gently led. And you know, among the Lord's people, there are those who need to be carried in the bosom and gently nursed along, gathered with the arms of love and carried in the bosom of affection. And then there are others that have great burdens among us, as we've been thinking about, and he gently leaves those that have a burden. Maybe you have a burden today and you've come to this conference and you've got a burden at home and you've got burdens in your life that you can't disclose even to the brethren. I want to tell you, there's one who gently leaves those that have a burden. And so we're going to speak about this wonderful subject of nursing in the assembly life of believers. It's a subject that's not often mentioned, but as we see, it's most important. If we're going to save from dwarf conditions, and if we're going to save from spiritual ill health and lack of development and growth, then we must have spiritual nurses among the Lord's people. Now, this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to these Thessalonians. He called himself the mother of the Galatians, the father of the Corinthians, the teaching pedagogue of these Thessalonians, as a father would teach his own children. But he used this very, very beautiful expression that I have underlined years ago in my Bible. I was gentle among you as a nursing mother nourisheth her own children. Well, anyone here, you wouldn't need to be a theological giant to see that to be nursing a nursing mother, there's no one so tender as a nursing mother who nurseth, who gently takes her child that she has brought into the world with pain and sorrow and anguish. And she takes the child to nurse it and watches its development. You know, I've often looked at mothers with their children and how they care. And nowadays they weigh them and they look at them and they examine them and they love that child that they have brought into the world. I love children myself. I've always had a compassionate heart for children. We often think of the Lord Jesus as the greater than Jonah. And I wrote down some time ago 7 ways that the Lord Jesus is greater than Jonah. And the last one is one that is often overlooked. Jonah had no compassion in his heart for children. Those children in Nineveh, he had no love for them. They were to be destroyed if he had his way. But when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus called the little children, and they came and they sat on his knee, and he took them up in his arms, and he blessed the child. I'm one of those who believe that he has made provision in his death for little children. I hope we all believe this, that when he shed his blood, he made an atonement of such infinite value that every child that dies before reaching the age of comprehension and understanding, that child is with Christ, which is far better. You know, when we hear of these little Kurdish children dying in the mountains, and the many in Ethiopia whose little emaciated bodies would bring tears to your eyes, I don't know whether any of you here sponsor children or not. Well, we sponsor children that we have never seen, and we have their pictures there, and my wife and I prayed for them. Little ones without a home in the world. It's one of the most touching things I've ever seen. When I stood in an African township a few months ago, our brother Boyle's brother-in-law took me up. He said, "Harold, it's dangerous to go." But the children were there, ragged and poor. Little Bantus. They had never heard, I believe, the name of the Lord Jesus in their life. They ran away at first, but I beckoned to them to come. And although I'm half a Scotchman, I filled my pockets with coins. And as they came around, I held out my hand, and I said, "Take, take." And they put out both their hands. Mr. Neal told me when they hold out both their hands, it means they're thrilled to their very heart. And I gave all these children coins. And then the brethren that were with me, I said, "Empty your pockets," to give them more coins. And as they all gathered round there, without a second name, many of them, born in sin, immorality, dying with diseases before they attained even teenage years, I said, "I want to speak to you and to tell you the sweetest name in all the world, Jesus." And I tried to tell them that he came from heaven and became a little babe, lying in a manger. Don't know whether they understood or not the story of his love that brought him from heaven to die for boys and girls. You know, it touched my heart to look at those children. And when we think of the multitudes of them that die in Bangladesh and in other parts of this world that's torn by poverty and sin and violence, the violent acts of men, I'm thankful that every one of them finds a place in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't just refer to Christians' children that die before they reach the age of understanding. As our exclusive brethren and other brethren have taught, it covers every child of Adam's sinful race, that atoning blood. And it's one of the ways that in the final analysis, read this with all my heart. You know, there's 2 forms of theology. There's dogmatic theology, that we could lay our hand on a scripture, you see. And then there's a theology that appeals to our minds as we think of the greatness of God. I have called it a substantial belief when I know what God is. And I believed all my life since I was saved that in all things he will have the preeminence. And when heaven's door is shut, there will be multitudes more in heaven than in hell. And the number will be greatly augmented by all the children that died in tender years. And those whose minds could never comprehend. Well, I believe that mongoloids and children that had never come to accountability. There was a nurse in Ontario, and she invited me to go to a retreat in northern Ontario to speak to retired children at a reunion. And she said, the reason I'm asking you, I believe and know that you would be touched when you would see the condition and be an opportunity to preach the gospel. And I did go up into the north there, and when I arrived, I said to my wife, look at that little car coming in. It was an old vehicle, all beaten up, and a man and his wife got out. They were evidently poor people. And then there was a Cadillac came in, a Lincoln, and so on. They were wealthy people. And I said, these people have one thing in common. They have a child at this retreat that's never been able to understand. And you know, when we went in there, and I looked, there was 1,000 people there that day. They'd come for their children. And I looked at those children. My heart was touched. And the sister said to me, we have a little program. They're going to show you some of the things they have made and so on. And she said, I have a little choir here, and I taught them to sing. They're going to sing. They came out, there was about 40 of them, and they didn't look like much, their faces and so on, but they were somebody's child, and God loved them. And they began to sing that old hymn, How Great Thou Art. It was very touching. They had very little music. They had very little idea of melody. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. And on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And I'm glad that I'm able to sing today. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Those children sheltered by the atoning blood, Christ. What a delight that is. Now, I mustn't spend all the time on these matters because I want to get to this very important subject. I was gentle among you as a nurse. And if we are going to be any help to young Christians, we've got to enter into their problems. We've got to sit down beside them. Some of their questions will be, we would say, not interesting at all to us. But if we're going to help young Christians, we've got to accommodate ourselves to them and to their contemporary thinking. It's difficult for me to become contemporary with the present society, but I do try to keep abreast with the ideas of young people. And of course, having 6 grandchildren is a great help. My wife says I have more time for them than I had for my own children. But you see, being an older, matured man now, I love my grandchildren. One of them rang me up the other day and he said, Papa, do you know what I'm going to be when I grow up? I said, no, I'm going to be a preacher. Oh, well, I said, that's wonderful, son. Love you to be a preacher. But he says, I'm not going to preach with my father. Oh, I said, you're not, no. Who are you going to preach with? I'm going to preach with you. I said, why? Because he said, I want to see the world. The wee Scotch boy, you know, see the world. So, you know, when you have these little grandchildren around you, you learn what they think, and you become contemporary with today's society. When you have teenage grandchildren, you understand. And so I like to sit down and pick their brains and find out what the difficulties are of the times and what is happening. So if we're going to be any use as a nurse, we've got to have a gentle heart for young Christians. They will make mistakes. We have made mistakes. And they will do things that will grieve us. I did that in my day as a young fellow. We all have to creep before we walk. And the Christian life really is one of going on a little and drawing back a little and moving forward a little progress here and there. But you know, when that little girl was raised from the dead, was 12 years of age, they were all delighted. everybody in the room, her father and mother, and Peter, James, and John. They thought it was wonderful when the Lord came to the bedside and he said, Talitha kumai. That's the lovely Aramaic language, by the way, that he used in Mark's gospel. Talitha kumai. Do you know what it means? Little lamb. He's the shepherd standing at the bedside. And he said, little lamb, to the damsel. And she opened her eyes. And he raised her from that couch of death. But unlike what we will be like when we get resurrection bodies, she had had a fever for many days and needed nourishment. And he said, give her to eat. It's delightful, you know, when we have a child of 12 and they have an appetite for the scriptures in our day. Whenever you see a person professing to be saved and they have an appetite and they love to hear the word of God ministered and spoken about, that's a wonderful thing when they have an appetite to take food. It's one of the early signs that you're a believer, that you will love the Bible. I remember when I was saved, spending nights out of bed and reading the scriptures, and I loved the Bible. I loved it. And I understood very little about it. Even to this day, we have to confess, after reading it all those many years, we just feel like a little child paddling on a mighty ocean, this grand old book, the Word of God. Now, whenever Rebecca made the choice, and she said, I will go, it was a big choice for her. For some of you here, it wasn't such a big choice, because your father and mother were already on the way, and your uncles and your aunts and your grandparents. But for some of you, it was a big choice at school, and to confess Christ before men. You know, you'll never be a happy young Christian unless you confess him before men. I don't mean going around making yourself obnoxious. But when occasion arises, there's nothing so delightful as to see a boy of 17 wearing a coat of many colors, like a Joseph, and standing up before his ungodly friends and saying, I'm a Christian. I don't do that. I don't speak like that. I love Christ. He's my Savior. It's a wonderful thing to have the grace to do it. And you know, the first time that I confessed Christ, when I was first saved, to my old companions, it gave me fresh joy. And I was able to go home and say, Lord Jesus, I confess thy blessed name to those young people. The first time in my life I'd ever spoken well of Christ. Don't be afraid to own Christ in that classroom when occasion arises. Don't be afraid to own the one who gave all that he had on Calvary. We used to sing, ashamed of Jesus shall it be, a mortal man, ashamed of thee. Are you ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's easy to confess him here in the assembly when we're together. It's a different thing out in that big world. But as she left on her long journey to meet the man that she had never seen, the servant went with her, type of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit will always be with you as a young Christian. And he helps you to confess. And he helps you to understand the Bible. And he helps you to understand what it is to be a Christian, the great truths of the Bible. But as well as the servant with whom she might not correlate so easily, there was the nurse. I read here that Deborah went with her, the nurse. You know, we owe a great deal to the men that went with us at the beginning. I look back to the elder brethren. Some of them were different than others, but there was one man, he's with Christ a long time, and he became a nurse to me. He was the leading man in the assembly. And he guided me, and he helped me, and he encouraged me, and he warned me, and he went with me. But in Genesis 35, the thing I want to say about Deborah was this. She was a faithful, steadfast nurse that went with Rebecca. But in Genesis 35, the day came that she died. the old nurse died, and she was buried under the oak at a place of weeping. You know, I miss the men that helped me when I was a young Christian very much. And when I go back to the assemblies where they were, their names are forgotten today. And I often sit down to break bread in some companies, and I look across and I say, that's where Mr. Buick used to sit, in that seat. And he's gone. He signed my letter of commendation, and I went to the work. And all the men that signed my letter of commendation are with Christ today. But 5 years ago, a letter came in the post from the old assembly in Ireland, and when I opened it up, it was most touching to me, because it was a letter, and they were reaffirming their love in Christ and their interest in me, because 40 years had taken home all the old brethren that signed my letter. And these were the new elders. Some of them were sons of the old men. But their letter was in a sophisticated paper with a picture of the hall as they have now and the times of gathering, and all done out on a computer basis. Beautiful letter written out, a kindly letter, saying that after 40 years they felt they would like to do this and show their love. And I put it down, and the other letter was written on an old scribbler. Their handwriting was different, but their love was the same. My wife said, why are you so affected by the mail this morning? I said, come and have a look at this. I brought out this old letter. It's faded and brown with years. This is the new letter. And she stood and looked at it. And I said, you know what this is? My license is renewed for another 40 years. Got a new license here. I was only joking, you know. But I was really touched at that, those nurses. But you know, today there's a great need for nurses, because the old nurses have died. Both brethren and sisters can be nurses in the assembly. A sister can nurse along a young sister. That's what Titus tells us, that the aged sisters would teach the younger. The little problem in a meeting I was in, little jewelry coming forward, and the sister came to me. She said, Harold, you're about the only one could speak to that sister about that. No, I said, I'm not the only one. Who, she said? You. You're the one with the exercise to do it. And this is sister's work, the older sister, to speak to the younger about any little matter that needs to be adjusted in the assembly. That's the work of a godly sister. Very much needed. So here we have the old sister dying and the sorrow it brought. Now the next sister I want to speak about, or the next nurse here, is Jochebed. I don't know what you think, but I believe that Amram was not near as good as his wife Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed. But Jochebed is the mother of Moses. And I've always been impressed here with this lovely chapter, Exodus 1. I'd like to speak about it for a long time to the Lord's people. But the beginning of Genesis, we have a man making an ark to shelter his wife and his three sons and their wives. An ark of gopher wood, and he's pitching it within without with pitch. And here's a woman in Exodus 1, and the book of Exodus begins with a woman making a little ark. Where did she get the idea? She got it from Noah, and God sheltering Noah in the storm. She would shelter her child. And so this woman, she took that little child when she could no longer hide him, and she laid him in the ark of bulrush and brought him down among the reeds of the river Nile, to the very place where the firstborn was cast to the crocodiles. But she brought him to a particular place because she knew that Pharaoh's daughter would come down to wash at the river and would spy the ark. It's a wonderful thing to see the difference between women in Genesis and women in Exodus. You know, the beginning of Genesis, a woman brings sin into the world and brings all the sorrow that has passed down through the avenues of time. But in the book of Exodus, we have two women, Shiphrah and Puah, and they are preserving the life of the seed, those two midwives in the land of Israel. And then we have the Egyptian in the book of Genesis, and the Egyptian woman is marked by cruelty as far as Joseph is concerned. She's out to ruin his life. There's no compassion in the Egyptian princess in Genesis 39, or Potiphar's wife. But when we come to this passage, the Egyptian woman is moved with compassion. Rebecca adorned herself with the jewelry that Isaac sent her, but in the book of Exodus under redemption, the woman gave their looking glasses to make the lavers. It's a wonderful story. I have taken the women under the curse in Genesis and the women under redeeming love in Exodus to show the great difference. It's amazing. Seven times we have women in contrast in the book of redemption with women under the curse. And so here, she knew that this Egyptian princess was a woman of compassion. And this woman, Jochebed, was a woman of great faith. She took her burden to the Lord. And she left that little ark there on the banks of the river. And she went home. You wouldn't have done that. But Mary, the first Mary in the Bible, by the way, Miriam here is Mary, the first Mary in the Bible, she watched to see what would befall the child. I have written over that the book of John chapter 20. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. That's Jochebed. And then, like Thomas, Miriam waits to see that she might believe. The two classes are here undoubtedly, and as she waited, then Pharaoh's daughter came, right enough, and she saw this ark of bulrushes, and she sent her maid to fetch it. And when that lid was taken from it, there lay a child in the ark, and the tears ran down the cheeks of the babe. The babe wept. Do you know that the tear of that babe altered the destiny of nations and touched the heart of the Egyptian princess? And as she was about to take the child in her arms, Miriam came and said, "Will I fetch a nurse for the child?" And she went for the mother. I was gentle among you, Paul said, as a nursing mother. He has in mind this story, I've no doubt. If you don't believe me, ask him in heaven. And if he says he hadn't, I'll apologize to you. I promise you. I was gentle among you as a nursing mother nurses and cherisheth her own child. The woman that brought the child into the world had the greatest love for that child. You know, if we have children born in the assembly, and I hope we're like Rachel who said, "Give me children or I die." And if we don't see people saved in our assemblies, we're going to die out. Our brethren in many places have given up the gospel and have emphasized teaching and Bible readings to the extreme of the preaching of the gospel. And every assembly that overemphasizes teaching ministry above the gospel, there'll soon be no one to teach. We must be balanced. The evangelist goes with the hook to the world. The shepherd takes the crook for the sheep. But the teacher takes the book that he might teach divine principles. I've often said, by hook or by crook, let us go by the book. Never go wrong. It's a wonderful thing to have a teaching ministry, but let us not forget the pangs as we cry to God for salvation amongst us. And if we have an exercise to see young people saved, we will have a care to see them nursed. If we don't have any exercise about them, we'll not have much interest in their development. But if we have prayed and we can say like Hannah, "For this child I prayed, And we have prayed for our children and prayed for the children of fellow believers in the assembly, and they get saved, and strangers get saved, and they come amongst us. Then we have an interest in them. We care for them, and we seek to guide them. There's some very interesting things about Moses, and I would like to ask this audience a question. Why was it that his mother didn't give him any name? Usually, the Hebrew women named their child when they were born, but Moses was nameless for 3 months. And then he was nameless all the time he was being nursed by his mother. He had no name. And when he was come to the age, to years, he had a choice to make. We often think of the other choice he made when he was come to the full age of responsibility. He chose their approach for Christ, esteeming them greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. In other words, there was a day when he went in to Pharaoh's daughter and he said, "You've been very kind to me, and I love you, and I've been adopted as your son, but I feel that my place is down in the brickyards with God's despised few." Always gives me courage this, that some of our young people, for a while, they choose another path. But you can never get out of their system what we taught them. If we nurse them right at the beginning, they'll never get it out of their system, and they'll come back. I was called in to visit a man of 80 years that had got away from the assembly. And he said, "Harold, the reason I've called you, I'm an old man, and I regret that I've wasted my life. And I was brought up in Springburn, and I know it's the right thing." And he said, "I want to come back. Do you think it could be arranged?" "I hope you won't tell the brethren," but I said, "Yes, I'll pull some strings for you. It could be arranged." He was coming back to what he learned as a child. You can never get away from what we learned when we were first saved. I was taught the simple truth to be baptized, to be gathered to his name, to meet with the saints in the breaking of bread, which was the central gathering of the assembly, to share in the preaching of the gospel, to stand at the open air. I remember the first time I stood in the open air beside the brethren. I was so happy to be with them. I loved them. I've always loved the brethren. I hope they all love me, because I love them with all my heart. And I was trembling, because they said I would have to say something. And this old brother beside me said, "Quote John 3:16 if you're stuck." Well, I was stuck. I knew that verse. And every time I preach it, I tell the audience, I hope you don't think I'm stuck. Was a great verse to preach from. But here we have Jochebed and the nameless Moses. But you know, it must have been a big day when Jochebed said to him, "Moses," she didn't call him by his name, "Moses, Bray," I had no name, I don't know what you called him. But she said, "You've got to go to the house, to the palace. And Pharaoh's daughter wants to adopt you. What choice will you make?" I'm sure Jochebed said, "I hope he'll say I'm not going." "Yes," he said, "I'm going." That was the first choice. And she must have been sad when she went home without him. She had nursed him, but he has gone to the palace. Well, I thought I'd taught them well enough that they would never take any evolution. And I tried to lay down a basis, a doctrinal truth before them that they would not be captured by the evil of the universities of our day. It was a sad day when they went out into the world like that. But it's a great day when they come back. And they say, "Dad, what you taught was right after all." And they come. And so this is the nursing here of the suitability of the nurse here is what I wrote about this. The steadfast nurse, Deborah, the suitable nurse. Naomi. Am I allowed to speak any longer, brother? Or is this a half an hour for another man? I'd like to finish this, and I'll speak no more today, I promise you. Now, okay.
So,
I'd like to say something about Naomi here.
The book of Ruth is a beautiful book. All of us should read that little book over and over again. When I was a young Christian, I used to be fascinated with the book of Ruth, and I would say, I wish someone would come to the assembly and expound this book of Ruth. And nobody came.
So I was only young myself, 22 or so. So I decided that I would get up myself and expound it. So I got up and I read the first chapter in the meeting after the breaking of bread, and I said, I would like to make a few remarks about this chapter.
And I said, the three things that have impressed me in it is the three titles of God in this chapter. Elohim, El Shaddai, and Jehovah. That's what I spoke about. And when it was over, the brethren came to me and they said, would you like to have some meetings on the book of Ruth? That's how I first got into the book of Ruth when I was 22 years of age. This beautiful little book has always fascinated me.
And you know, when we come to read it, every chapter shows us a glimpse of the three great characters, Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth.
When you think of Boaz in this book, it links with the four Gospels. Boaz, in him a strength, like the pillar. Solomon later on, as he thought of his great-grandfather, he said, I'm going to call one of these pillars in the temple after my great-great-grandfather Boaz, in him a strength. But Boaz is presented to us, first of all, as the mighty man of wealth. That answers to what Brother Delandre was speaking about, the sovereign in the Gospel by Matthew. And then secondly, he's presented as the kinsman. Lovely word, the Goel, mentioned here so many times. And in fact, if you're going to understand as a young Christian the doctrine of redemption and the Redeemer, you must understand the picture of the Redeemer in the little book of Ruth. The man is near of kin to us, a kinsman. In order to redeem, he must have the ability to redeem, the wealth to do it. But he must also be linked and related to the object that he's going to redeem, a kinsman. And so when we come to the Gospel by Luke, we have the kinsman. He took unto himself, by way of the virgin birth, a relationship with mankind. The Son of Man, not the son of a man, but the Son of Man. He came into manhood, and he became at Bethlehem what he never was before, and yet never ceased to be what he ever was. That lowly babe lying on the breast of his virgin mother is the mighty God who created all things. I want to indoctrinate into the hearts of young believers the mystery of our faith. What is it? The mystery of our faith lies in the union of two natures in one person. It's called the hypostatic union. Don't be afraid of that big word at all. I was in the library of a dean of education. He was showing me his books, and I said, what is the best dictionary that you know? He said, Webster's Comprehensive. I said, did you ever hear of hypostatic? No, he says, I don't know that word. Well, I said, that's the most important word in the English language to a Christian, hypostatic union. And in that dictionary it says, hypostatic union is the union of two natures in one person, found only in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say something very reverent here this afternoon, that the Father has not hypostatic union. The Holy Spirit has not hypostatic union. No angel will ever possess hypostatic union. We will one day be like Christ, but none of us will ever possess the union of two natures in one person. And when all the glorious company surrounds the Lamb in heaven, we will look at the only one who possesses all that God is and all that God desired a man to be, in eternal union. And as he lifts his hands that bear the wounds of Calvary, and as we gaze upon his face the King in his beauty, will worship for the mystery of godliness, the kinsman redeemer. Gospel by Luke is the unfolding of the manhood of Christ in his kinsman redeemership. Boaz is the sovereign, but he's also the kinsman, mighty man of wealth, yet the kinsman redeemer. Not enough to be a king, to be a redeemer. He must be a kinsman. Hebrews 2 shows it so clearly. He took not unto himself the nature of angels, but he took unto himself the seed of Abraham. It became him in all things to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. He became a man that he might become our Redeemer upon the cross. And I want to say right now to all of us here and to the young believers, never go too far from Calvary. Never become so sophisticated that you can't be touched by thoughts of his sorrows. I was going out of a tent meeting in Vancouver at the Exposition Grounds, and a gentleman took me by the hand and he said, "Mr. Paisley, I would like to have lunch with you tomorrow in Richmond Den." And when I went to the Richmond Den, he was standing in the foyer. I never saw him in my life. He was a man of my own age. And he came forward and he put out his hand. He said, "My name is Ross McLean." I said, "Are you the Ross McLean, a world-famous psychiatrist? When I lived in the Lower Mainland, I heard your name often." He said, "That's who I am." I said, "What's the business?" He said, "The business is that after listening to you 3 nights ago, in my bedroom I knelt down and acknowledged I was a lost sinner, and I received Christ as my Savior. You know, I wept and he wept. And we couldn't eat the chicken that they had prepared in the Richmond Inn that day. My tears ran into my coffee. Sweetest coffee I ever drank in my life. And you know, I was back there in Richmond, and we're sitting at the Lord's Supper a few months ago, and I heard a voice. I looked around. He had been baptized. He was now in the assembly. And he was giving out his first hymn in the meeting, 322. And you know, every one of us, we're really touched. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." He was a master mason. He had blood horses that he raced. He was a man of the world whose portion was in this life, living among the great ones of earth, sitting in a simple assembly. "All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." You know, you'll have to make sacrifices as a young Christian. You can't do it in your own strength. You must have some inward drawing power to cause you to renounce the things of youth and the childish toys and pleasures that men are engrossed with, and the habits formed in life. How can we be rid of them? I look at Calvary, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow, love, flow mingled down. You know, the longer I live and the nearer I get to heaven, the more I appreciate that love that many waters could not quench, nor the floods drown. Stronger than death. If a man would give all he possessed for love, it would be utterly contemptible. We could never purchase it. We feel like singing with Isaac Watts, "Why was I made to hear his voice? And enter while there's room, while millions made the wretched choice and would rather starve than come. It was the grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in, else I would still remain without to perish in my sins." What a lovely thing it is to get near the cross, to keep at Calvary. He's not only the kinsman, but he's the perfect servant. The man will not rest until he hath brought to a conclusion the thing this day. Mark's gospel
is the untiring servant of Jehovah.
But above all, Boaz in these four chapters, he's presented as the lover of our souls. The love of Boaz. Oh, what a delightful thing it is to look at John's gospel at the lover. Jesus, lover of my soul. But in these chapters, we also have Ruth. She's presented as a stranger in a distant land. She's presented as a gleaner in the fields of Boaz. We could ask the young Christians, where didst thou glean today? What are you reading? What material are you filling your mind with? Read the scriptures, glean in the fields of Boaz. And then we see her at his feet as he winnowed in the threshing floor. She was at his feet. Thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And she lay down where he lay. I thought of this yesterday. Thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. We heard of humility. I remember the first time I underlined that in chapter 3 of Ruth. Thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And I went to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. They found the babe lying in a manger. And I marked the place where he lay in humility. A babe in a manger, dark and bare, for you and for me. Thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. I thought of him lying on the steersman's pillow as the boat tossed on the Sea of Galilee. One day I stood on the banks of the Galilean lake, and as I looked out, there was a storm brewing, and I noticed that one of the six ships that ply the waters today, there's only six fishing vessels on the lake, was in the midst of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. And I thought of a day long ago when the Savior of the world lay down on the steersman's pillow and closed his eyes on a stormy lake. The only time we read of him sleeping, when he was here. And his sleep was interrupted by the need of others. They wakened him out of his sleep. And I see him standing in the bows of the little vessel. And he said, peace be still. The great calm. It's a picture of the day he's going to speak peace to the nations. God's peace plan in Zechariah 9 is the voice of Christ when he comes. The same word that is used in Zechariah 9, he shall speak peace to the nations, is the word that's used, shalom, peace be still. And he said, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey his voice. What a Savior he is. And so she marked the place where he would lie. A manger. A steersman's pillow. The garden. Not only did he kneel down, but he lay prostrate on the ground. In Gethsemane. Gethsemane, can I forget? The olive presses. The agony, the anticipation, no spitting in his brow or face or plucking of the hair, no spear in his side. He's not under the wrath of God as yet, but is the anticipated Calvary and the abandonment and the loneliness of Golgotha. His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I like to look at the place where he lay in humility, in dependence, in submission. Come see the place where the Lord lay. An empty tomb. The chrysalis is there. The original enfoldings that wrapped his body. But he's not there. The difference between incarnation and resurrection lies in garments. In Luke chapter 2, they found the body. They found the babe wrapped in swaddling garments. The body and the garments, over that you can write, he has come. But in the tomb, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And that's the first time we have that lovely name in the New Testament. They found not the body
of the Lord Jesus. The garments without the body, over at thy right, he is God.
The body and the garments, he has come, incarnation. The garments without the body, he is not here, he is risen. We see the place where he lay.
The resurrection is basic to Christianity.
In the last chapter, Ruth is a bride sitting beside the kinsman. But I want you to think of Naomi. In the first chapter, she's standing at a burial service with tears in her eyes. The sadness of the grave. But in the last chapter, the birth of one that would become a nourisher, one that would strengthen her and restore of her old age. You know, there's nothing restores the assembly like young people being saved. A good series of gospel meetings and a number of young people being saved is a real tonic. I was in an assembly and the brother said, "We have just installed a new heating system." I said, "Where is it?" He said, "You'll see it tomorrow morning." A number of young Christians. That was the new heating system. It warmed them up. You know, whenever the assembly is just a lot of old people going about with long faces and no young people, I love to hear children crying. It tells me that there are young people with children coming forward. They never annoy me. I'm about the only Irishman that's not disturbed with yelling children in meetings. I can preach whether the children are yelling and screaming. I love to hear them in the meetings. But that doesn't mean you have to start right now. But the point is that the children in the meeting is a great thing. It tells me there are young married couples here coming along. And we treasure the young people in the assembly because we're losing them. I'm thankful in the assembly I'm in, I've tried to keep them and encourage them. And I've said to the brethren, let them write a letter, these young men, to the missionaries and on behalf of Eglinton Assembly. And let us bring them along with us. You see, when I was young, old men did everything. And they held the reins until the moment was coming when they would go home to heaven. And then they called in their special son and they said, "You'll be the next overseer." No such thing as that in the book. You don't hold the reins until at last you're dying. You bring along younger men that you can see potential in and give them deacon work to do. Let them do something. You know, youth must have something to do. And if the assembly has nothing for anybody to do, oftentimes when I go to a meeting, I say, "There's a young man there. Has he ever been asked to open a meeting?" "No." "Why?" "Well, we don't think he has the ability." "Well," I said, "we'll try him out tonight." And you know what happens? You get his wife and all his children and his uncle and his aunt and his grandfather and his grandmother. They're all coming to see Willie John open the meeting for Harold. It's a great thing. You want to get more people at your meeting. I'm giving you some of the exclusive remedies for deterioration. I like to ask everybody just to come and open the meeting, and we're having gospel meetings, and you can come up and I'll give you 10 minutes. You can give your conversion or do something for 10 minutes. And of course they go home and they ring, "Oh, did you hear what's happening?" You know, it's a big day. And you get somebody's 32nd blind aunt coming, and all these people are gathering in, and you have an opportunity whenever the boy's done. And what do you say to him? I always say to them, "You did great. You're going to be a coming man among the brethren. Just keep on doing what you're doing. If you're going to be a nurse among the Lord's people, you've got to give the children something to do. Write a letter. Give out a hymn book. Clean out the washroom. Do something." You know, if you appoint a man to do something, a brother or sister to do something in the assembly, they feel we are part of this meeting. We have come and gone in and out here. Nobody recognizes us, and sometimes they say hello and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they give you a hymn book and look the other way and you wonder what you've done. But if we show love, kindness, compassion. And so Naomi took the child to her bosom, became a nurse to it. First day when I stood in the foyer of the gospel hall, and I was to be received into fellowship, and they all came in past me, and hardly anybody looked at me. And this brother came along, Mr. Stewart, came along, and he said, "Harold, we're so glad that you've come to cast in your lot with us." And Lily and I sit up yonder. I had no wife then. My parents were not pleased that I was going to the assembly. And nobody had asked me for dinner. And I stole the hymn book and went to the park and sang hymns in the park all day without my dinner. But anyhow, that be that as it may. My mother, when I came home at night, she said, "Where were you? Your dinner was waiting on you." Well, I said, "I didn't think you wanted me after what I did this morning." "Ah," she said, "you're my bonny boy. You can go wherever you like. But you know, I'd rather you stayed a Baptist." I never was back in the Baptist, only once. I went back some years ago, and I looked up the street and down the street to make sure none of the brethren would see me. And I went forward to this wee Baptist church where I was brought up in the Sunday school. And I said, "I'd love to go up the stairs and see the wee classroom where I sat with the boys, because those boys were all killed in World War II. I remained." And I climbed the stairs and looked at it and thought of those godly people. They were very godly people. They were with Christ. But Mr. Stewart said, "Sit beside Lily and myself. Lily and Willie. If ever you're in Ballymena, ask for Lily and Willie. He's away over 80 today. He's the oldest overseer left. Willie and Lily. Rang me the other day. Keeps in touch. All the years." And he took me up and I sat beside him. And you know, every time I'm in the assembly while I'm in another hall, I always sit in the same location with Willie and Lily. He took me to his bosom. And he loved me. And I loved him. I hope we'll love the Christians. Don't let the Christians down. That's what this stumbling nurse did. She dropped Mephibosheth at the beginning. And he was lame all his life. You know, we have a big responsibility. If I'm guiding people and I let them down, I'm going to hurt them all the days of their life. And then we have that hidden nurse behind the scenes in 2 Kings 11. Nobody knew she was nursing. Nobody knew that Joash, the last of the promised seed, if he had been killed, the seed would have been done away with, the royal seed. She preserved the seed and she nursed them 6 years behind the scenes. And the day came that he received the testimony and was crowned a ruler. Why? Because of the influence of nursing. May the Lord bless his word for Christ's sake.